Well, we are going to look this morning at, again, the promise of the future, which is a book on eschatology that we've been going through now for the last several weeks. And this particular lesson is entitled Signs of God's Grace. And you'll see there, I gave us a little bit of a blurb. I'm actually taking this right out of Venema's book, and hopefully it will help kind of set the context for us. Let's read that little blurb there together. Venema says, "So far, our treatment of general eschatology, the study of the last things, has been somewhat introductory in character. We have seen that the return of Christ is the greatest event on the horizon of the history of redemption, but that the time of its occurrence is unknown to us. We are now in a position to consider what is commonly termed, or what are commonly termed, the signs of the times, a number of events in the present period of history between Christ's first and second comings are like reminders or signposts that the end is coming and the day of the Lord is at hand." So the signs of the times, I'm sure that you've heard that. There are no shortage of conferences, YouTube videos, TikToks on the signs of the times. What is the time of the Lord's return? When is Jesus coming back? And there's all sorts of calendars and blood moons and Antichrist hypotheses out there, right? The signs of the times. And so we want to look at that this morning and try to get some clarity on what is scripturally meant by the signs of the times. And so you'll see there that first section introducing those signs of the times. Venema says that a definition is the signs of the times are, it's a really nice definition, all of those events or portents, that is the foreshadowings revealed in the Word of God, which confirm that the present course of history is moving toward the day of the Lord. So it's those signs that are pointing to the day of the Lord, the time of Christ's second coming. He came the first time. We have four Gospels that give us the details of what that looked like. But he's coming back. And the signs of the times are ways that we can see the progression toward that day. How do we see progression in general? I want you to think about how you know, for example, that time in the day is moving forward. A long time ago, they would have looked at the sun and they would have saw how the sun moved across the horizon. And they would have known as that sun was moving that the day was approaching its end. Today, we don't so much look as the sun, but you do still tell time by the movement of something, right? You see it by the hands of the clock that are moving around. Or how do you tell that you're moving forward or backward in your car? And you need to know the difference. How do you know that you're moving forward or backward in your car? But by the objects that are moving around you. You're being able to tell by reference of other objects. And so these signs act as those references that tell us that we're moving in a particular direction and that time itself is moving in a particular direction. But the devil's in the details, isn't it? So let's look at a few mistaken views of the times. Again, there's no shortage of really fun conspiracy YouTube videos that you can go watch this afternoon. But let's talk about the mistaken views of the signs of the times. First, there's a view of proximity. What do we mean by that? The idea that the signs of the times refer to events happening immediately before Christ's return. This is a really big confusion point for a lot of Christians. They think that the signs of the times are those events that are going to happen maybe the last few years or maybe the last few months or even the last few days before Jesus' return. So if you can catch these signs, you'll know that you can look at your clock and pin down pretty close to the day when Jesus has come. So there's this mistaken view of proximity. And there's, secondly, this idea that the signs enable us to approximate a date for Christ's return. And this has been a temptation by all sorts of Christians, really good, theologically sound Christians and those who are not so. I'm reading a book right now about Jeremiah Burroughs, one of our great Puritan forefathers. And Jeremiah Burroughs, at a time of his life, was even really, really tempted to want to put a date on the return of Christ. He thought that Jesus was coming with by the end of the 16th century or by the end of the 15th century. So we can all be tempted toward this. We all have to be careful. There's that view of proximity that is mistaken. And then there's secondly this view of notoriety. The signs of the times are always, that's the key word, always abnormal, catastrophic, and spectacular. You think about people talking of blood moons, natural disasters, cult leaders that rise. Who is the Antichrist? What exactly is the mark of the beast? Is it a number? Is it a chip in your hand or your forehead? Is it AI? Like, what is the mark of the beast? Right. That they're always catastrophic. They're always spectacular. In other words, people think that the signs of the times are always these notorious evil things to look out for. However, when you consider passages like Luke 17, 2 Thessalonians 9, Revelation 13, you'll realize that Jesus says the kingdom is actually here now. The kingdom has arrived. And that a lot of the signs, and you're going to see this in the next few minutes, a lot of the signs of the times are actually, to use that word that we Presbyterians love so much, they're common and they're ordinary. Because there's a sense in which the kingdom is not just coming, but the kingdom is here and it's manifesting itself now. So let's look then at I have a discussion question there. Let's pause. Why do you think Christians are often drawn to these particular misconceptions of the signs of the times? Sure. Yeah. I like what you said in particular. We don't like to be left in the dark. And that's in any area of life. We don't like to not know things. So the signs of the times give us an opportunity to know, to be prepared, as it were. Yeah. So this year is why not only is the sun always a leader of all the misconceptions of the signs, but why so many people follow the false. Is that this religious impulse within us, which we know is given to us by God, is our greatest motive. This is our greatest potential source of hope.
Yeah. Zach?
I think Sam Storms heard that one time. He said that not everybody, but a lot of people like to have a personal and emotional connection to things. He said, like why people like to watch superheroes because they can kind of see themselves in that superhero. Mm-hmm. He said the signs and end times are kind of the same concept. He said there's a big push, especially in our generation now, where people want to be personally and emotionally involved into something a lot bigger than themselves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anybody else? Josh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, those are all great insights. So those are the mistaken views. Let's look then, turning our attention to what those signs actually are. What are their characteristics? First, the signs can point to events that are past, present, and future. A lot of times we truncate the signs to be only about future stuff. But they're actually also just as much about the present and the past. Signs, you see that first bullet point there, they hearken back to Old Testament events in the life of Israel. A lot of what you see even in Revelation is drawing from things that have been described in the Old Testament to describe the life of Israel. For example, the Babylonian captivity. So they hearken back. Secondly, they describe events that will characterize this whole inter-advental period, that is the present. We are living in that, we call it the inter-advent, the time between the two advents, the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. You and I are living in that cream in the middle of the Oreo cookie right now. That's the best part right now. The Oreo that's coming is going to be better, all right? Even though that goes against all, you know, popular and conventional wisdom, it is going to be better. But this time right now between the Advents, that's where we live. And a lot of what you read, for example, in Revelation, in the Olivet Discourse, in the Gospels, you're actually listening to Jesus describe things that are happening to you and me right now. And we're going to talk more about what that looks like in a few minutes. And then thirdly, third bullet point, all these signs anticipate, of course, Christ's future return and remind us to live, that we live in these last days. We live in these last days right now. These are the last days. Writer of Hebrews said, you know, that in times past, God spoke to our forefathers in all of these different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us once and for all in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are living in those last days, and we are looking toward Christ's second coming, so they point to the future. So first, the signs can point to past, present, and future. And then two, the signs also contrast two kingdoms. They are like, Venema says, indicators of the realization of God's redemptive purposes in history, purposes which include the gathering of the church and the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. The signs of the times show us that Christ is king, that Satan is bound, and that the word of God cannot be prevented from going forth into all the nations. It's a contrast between those two kingdoms. I think about Mr. Ron Weeks and Ms. Doris Weeks and the audio Bibles that they're sending out by the hundreds throughout Africa. And he was talking to some of us a couple weeks ago about how entire communities will travel to just come sit and hear the Word of God in their language. That's Christ's kingdom in these last days. That right there is a sign of the last days, that the gospel is penetrating Africa in remote places, and there is not a thing that the devil can do to stop it. Thirdly, the signs remind us of our need for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, and judgment is coming. Don't delay repentance. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you are here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here for a purpose this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put that off. The signs that you see around you, they tell you to repent before it is too late. Our next discussion question then, how does this recalibration of the views of the signs affect our view of evangelism? And I say that because, I ask that question because I want you to think about the dispensationalist types who like to read Left Behind books and have Left Behind conferences and things like that. For them, and those judgment, who's ever been to a judgment house where you walk through the judgment house, you know, and yeah. Those are seen by the large portions of the church as an evangelistic tool, right? That we're gonna give people a good scare, and they're gonna come to church and they're gonna give their hearts to Jesus. So it's an evangelistic tool. And there are some Christians, and I had at one time been one of those, I was concerned that, man, if we take away this view of eschatology that I had as a dispensationalist, we take a tool of evangelism out of the church's hand. So how do these corrected views affect our view of evangelism?
Mm.
That's good.
And
yeah.
So I think, like, you know, growing up in that kind of background where it's like, God's coming, like, Jesus is coming back, that's scary. Like, it's like a, like, even for believers, there's a sense of fear of, but we have to do so many things because Jesus is coming back, and then blah, blah, blah. Like, mm. That's great. That encouraged me. Anybody? I'm heavy on this side of the room. How about this side of the room? We have something exciting to share. Yeah. Good. Good. I'm gonna go back to this side of the room for a second. If no, I'm giving the right side here a chance. Okay. All right, John, go ahead. Mm. Amen. Thirdly, then, identifying these signs. So we've talked about in general what they are not, in general what they are. Well, let's get into some of the specifics. And I hate to break it to you, we are not going to talk about them all this morning. That is for future chapters. And so Venema is actually borrowing from a book by Anthony Hokema, a book entitled The Bible in the Future. And some of the outlining that Hokema gives, Venema is going to borrow that, and he's going to outline and explain in detail these things over the next few chapters. So you'll see this categorization outline. Number one, signs of the present working and triumph of God's grace. Two, signs of the conflict between Christ and Antichrist. And three, signs of God's judgment anticipating the great judgment. You and I are going to focus this morning on the first point and then subpoints A and B, signs of the present working and triumph of God's grace, particularly the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of all Israel. Now, some of this morning, I think, is largely review for many of us. And I realize that it might not be review for all, and so I would love to slow down and go over all of this in detail, but please forgive me that I don't have the time to do that this morning. So we're going to go through this next section here fairly quickly and get to the next section, which is where all of the really dicey things come into play and all of the conversation may want to stay right there for a few minutes. So preaching to all the nations, Venema says there, that blurb I gave again to give us some context, signs that reveal the present working and eventual triumph of the preaching of the gospel in the present age, signs evidencing the grace of God. One
indication that many Christian believers have an unbiblical view of the signs of the times is the common failure to note that the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the nations is a sign of the period between Christ's first and second coming. This sign confirms the gospel promise that Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand and has been given a name which is above every name. So one of the big misconceptions that Christians have is that they overlook the importance of the preaching of the gospel and how that the preaching of the gospel, the Sunday school class, but even more appropriately, the sermon that Pastor David is going to give us in about an hour from now, that moment that he stands up and begins to preach, and you as Gentiles are hearing that being preached, you are living and breathing a sign of the end times. So this was foretold to happen all the way back in the Old Testament, the Old Testament promise. This should give no surprise, or it would have given no surprise to Israel, because in the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise is that a family and a nation to Abraham, and that Abraham's family and the nation of Israel would eventually bless all the nations. Secondly, that there would be an inclusion of the Gentiles. The Old Testament is replete with examples of non-Israelites who become part of the people of God. You can think of people like the Egyptians who left Egypt with the Israelites, Rahab, Ruth, the household servants, and aliens, all of these different groups of people. So that the preaching of the gospel is foretold to Abraham, and then even in the life of Israel, in the Exodus, you can see where the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is even being foretasted, and foretasted in people like Ruth and Rahab. All right, but then you have the preaching of the gospel is promised to have fulfillment in the coming age, and that this is what the prophets foretold, because you can think about passages, many passages throughout the Psalter where there are songs about the salvation of the Gentiles. You can see that Psalm 8, Psalm 72, Psalm 19, Psalm 9, Psalm 50. There's plenty. And then, of course, and we've talked about prophets a good bit here in our Sunday school classes, the coming of salvation that the prophets foretell in places like Joel 2, Isaiah 21, Zechariah 8, and on and on and on and on it goes. So that the Old Testament was never silent, that God's intention was not just to save one nation, but through that one nation, save the entire world. Pastor?
Interns are not committed to preach
the pastor's sermon. Plausible deniability. Is that on the record? Plausible deniability? Sorry. Let me get off the sermon then, maybe. Next section, the New Testament fulfillment, the Great Commission and the Abrahamic Covenant. So much to be said here, but let me just quote Venema. He says, "The Great Commission of Matthew 28 breathes the spirit of the Lord's original covenant promise and purpose with Abraham. When Christ, within the context of his being granted all authority and in heaven and on earth, tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. This is certainly to be seen as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise." So you wonder why the apostles were not really confused. Preach the gospel to all the nations. What are you talking about? Spirit, of course, was revealing this to them. They were beginning to see how all of this is coming full circle, that this is nothing short of the promise to Abraham. And of course, they still had a lot to see. Peter has to learn that the hard way in the book of Acts. But we could also consider passages like Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 2, 6, that show how the New Testament is very aware that the preaching of the gospel is just fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It's nothing brand new. The new covenant is not brand new. It's renewed. It's refreshed. So that leads us then, thirdly, an implication for the church. What does this matter to us? The first point that I have there is that all eschatology is soteriology, all eschatology is soteriological, and all soteriology is eschatological. And that's not me. That was something one of my seminary professors, Dr. Fesco, stated and has stuck with me. And the fact and the reality that our salvation is an end times reality. The fact that we have been made to have new life in Christ is a part of the eschatological resurrection, which Jesus Christ is the first fruits of. The fact that you are saved this morning is an end times reality. And so all eschatology is soteriological. That is, it's about salvation, and all of salvation is about the way that God is reaching into the last days, and that we are tasting that now. And that includes the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. I see you, Nick, and I'm coming. Oh, good. Okay. Venema says on page 127 of his book, "Nothing should restore the confidence of God's people in preaching more than the realization that it is a sign that we live in the last days, days of opportunity and salvation. Soon the end will come and the gospel will no longer be preached." It makes my heart a little sad at first to hear that one day the gospel will not be preached, but that's because one day the gospel being preached from pulpits will no longer be necessary. Praise the Lord. But I wanted to ask this question because I wanted us to really think deeply about this as a Reformed church, because I think sometimes we get the feeling that we're exempt from this. How has the emphasis on preaching declined even within the Reformed church? What specific actions can we take to restore and strengthen the emphasis of preaching? Pastor? Yeah.
But for me, when I think of the Reformed Church, one issue I have is that people want to be, they want to learn, right? They want their minds enlightened. Good, good word. Thank you, Mr. Gibson. They want their minds enlightened. Like, teach me something. I've heard this over and over again. Instead of wanting your heart change.
Yeah.
So oftentimes preaching, you got to preach the minds of people. You got to do that, because you have to think. But you also have to preach their hearts. And I think in the Reformed Church, since you asked the question, I'm just answering it, one issue would be come to church to learn instead of coming to church to have your heart warmed. Because there's not anyone that knew more than the Pharisees, and their hearts were far from God.
Yeah.
So I think that is a big issue. And I had a not joyous heart this morning, so I can say that.
Yeah. Amen.
I think that there's sometimes you forget what preaching is. Preaching is coming to hear the word of the Lord. So as terrifying God as it is, when a man steps in the pulpit to preach the word of God, he's speaking on behalf of God. And if we could restore and remember that.
Yeah. Yes, that's great, and that's a great qualifier. Insofar as the minister rightly divides the word of truth and rightly expounds that truth to us from God's word, it is Christ's authoritative word to us. And if we really took that seriously, how often would we want to be to church? And our session, who has the authority of Christ to call us to worship, they call us to worship at least twice a week. And so the encouragement is to be there. You need the word of God. as often as you can get it. Not too many of us skip too many meals. So let us not skip feasting upon God's word. Amen. We have very little time to get through still a good bit of material, so I'm going to turn then to the salvation of all Israel, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. But then Paul, as a Jew, as a Hebrew Israelite himself, whenever we read passages like Romans 9 through 11, we recognize that Paul is concerned about his own people, the nation, the ethnic group of Israel. And Venema, I'm not going to read this particular context blurb, but he is going to argue that we cannot ignore this question. It was very important to the Apostle Paul. It's very important in the context of all redemptive history. So how are we going to deal with the salvation of Israel? And there are a number of views on passages such as, and particularly Romans 9 through 11, and we won't have time to argue all of them today, but you can certainly take Pastor David or Pastor Travis out for steak, and they will be happy to talk with you about this in grave detail. So the Old Testament background, right? The promise was not that God would forsake his people Israel, substituting the other nations as the objects of his saving love, but that he would include all the nations under the canopy of Israel, under the canopy of his saving grace. Secondly, however particular and limited the Lord's dealings may have been with a special nation, Israel, his purpose was never limited to this nation, to this particular people. It should not surprise us, therefore, that the Lord's promise regarding a future gathering of the Gentile nations was joined to his promise of salvation, to the salvation of Israel. Two, the relationship between salvation and the nation of Israel is discussed in passages throughout the Psalms and the prophets. Thirdly, the promises regarding Israel's future restoration after a period of judgment is discussed in passages like Jeremiah 31, which is a famous passage, in Jeremiah 36. These passages are initially fulfilled in the life of Israel, but also point to a future fulfillment, that there seems to be this indication that while Israel would suffer a period of judgment, that the Lord would not abandon them, that he would still redeem them in the end. Well, what exactly does that mean? That's the question, the details. So here's the problem. We're moving on to number two, Romans 9 through 11. The problem: has the word and promise of God regarding Israel, ethnic Israel, or even national Israel, has that promise failed? The short answer is no. Okay. The general resolution. In general, Romans 9 through 11, and I wanted to read that whole passage. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, let's quickly turn to Romans 9. Romans 9. We're going to begin at verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Paul's emphasis in this passage is on God's work of election. You'll see the back page there. The purpose of election has always discriminated, or you could say distinguished. The purpose of election has always distinguished between those who are the children of God according to the flesh, or not even the children of God, but just children according to the flesh, and the true children of God according to promise or according to faith. In other words, not all who are born of Israel are Israel. Not all Israelites were true Israelites. There's always been a remnant preserved through God's grace. You can even see that back in places like 1 Kings 19:18. Israel, God had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And so what we recognize is what is true of that 7,000 in 1 Kings, or as Paul says, Jacob and Esau. What is true of Jacob and Esau and of the remnant of 1 Kings is true of all redemptive history. God has been working out his electing purposes. So to summarize that, in general, the general revolution is God's promise to Israel has not failed, because the true Israel are Israelites, not of the flesh, not of birth, but of faith. And that includes Gentiles like us. But there's still some challenges to what Paul is saying. Again, has the word and promise to Israel failed? And when you read Romans 11, this is Paul's general line of argumentation. I have that there in a little box for you so you can follow along. All Israel has rejected the gospel, though not every individual. There were some who had embraced the gospel. B, Israel's rejection has occasioned preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? C, centrally important, the Gentiles have received the riches of the gospel. Because Israel rejected the gospel, ultimately the Gentiles have received the gospel and its benefits. But what then? Paul says that the Gentiles' reception of the gospel is going to turn around and provoke Israel to jealousy. And so, finally, all Israel will embrace the gospel, though not every individual. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, the apostle concludes, and therefore the unbelievers of Israel will not be permanent and universal, says Venema. So the pivotal question for us, and I'm sorry that I'm having to move so quickly, but the pivotal question for us is, if you look back at that last, in that box, you look back at the final point, A, the second A, all Israel will embrace the gospel. Here's the pivotal question. How do we understand all Israel? This is a subject of no small debate. I'm not asking you. If I was to ask, we would never leave Sunday school, because there are a number of opinions even in this room this morning. So he lays out three overarching answers to that question. One, Israel is going to be saved as a totality, though not necessarily every individual, in the last days. The dispensationalists say that God has a special program for the Jews, that is the nation of Israel. He has a special program with the nation of Israel in the future millennium to include the land promises granted back to them, Christ as king on the throne, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of sacrifices, all of that stuff. God has a future plan yet for Israel. Premillennialists, though not dispensationalists, say that there's going to be a future conversion of the Jewish nation. That is, the entire nation will one day be a Christian Jewish nation. Tell Bibi Netanyahu that. Others say that there is a future conversion of Israel, not as a separate nation or as a separate people, but that just a large number of Jews will one day embrace the gospel. You think about it almost like a third great awakening, except this is going to be the great awakening of the Jews in the last days. So that's option number one, that at some point in the future, a large number of Israelites are going to become Christians. A large number of the Jews are going to become Christians. I shouldn't say Israelites, I should say Jews in particular. Number two, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles alike, are going to be gathered through the preaching of the gospel. This is a reference to the people of God as in a comprehensive sense, that Israel doesn't mean ethnic Jews. Israel means Gentiles and Jews saved through faith in the gospel. That is John Calvin's view. I think that's where I lean this morning pretty heavily, though I have that with not a super hard grip. Because the last one is also I think, a very valid view and one that I would be very inclined to also hold personally. Number three, the total number of elect from among the people of Israel. The Jewish believers gathered through the church's history until Christ's second coming. So that there is an elect number of Jews throughout all of redemptive history that God is saving through the gospel. And that's what he means by Israel. And that view is held by Anthony Hokema, Herman Bovink, William Hendrickson, Herman Ritterboss, O. Palmer Robertson, some pretty heavy theological hitters there who hold that view. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That's a good question. It's a needle thread here. Yeah, okay, it's a needle thread. So you believe, for example, we all believe this in this room. True Israel are those who are saved by faith, right? Jew and Gentile. What makes you an Israelite is faith, not your ethnicity. That's Israel. That's who Paul's talking about. That's two. Number three is that Paul is talking about how even though they're on the whole, Israelites or Jews have rejected the gospel on the whole, there's still an elect number of Jews who will believe the gospel. They are the true Israel within ethnic Israel. Does that make sense? Yes, like the 7,000 that were set apart within ethnic Israel. Yes. Yeah. We can talk about it after Sunday school. This is a really complicated topic. You read 10 commentaries, you're going to get 10 different opinions. And so we can conclude, because it's 10:15, we can conclude by saying God saves his people by faith. I don't care who you are, he saves his people by faith. Put your faith in Jesus. And whenever he comes back, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you're gonna dwell with him in the new heavens and new earth. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Even those parts of your word, Lord, that you have not left altogether crystal clear for us, you have left crystal clear that Jesus is our salvation and that you have declared the gospel to us and that you have been gracious to save all who will believe in your precious Son and serve him. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts by that fact and help us to be charitable to one another in areas where we might not agree on things that you have not left ultimate clarity. And we will give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.